You know, the periods in history that are absolutely crucial. Absolutely crucial. And these periods are known as axial periods. If you think of the word axle, like an axle of a car, it's what the wheel revolves around. An axial period is a period in time in history that everything else revolves around. There are many, many such axial periods you can think of. You can think of the creation of man. I mean, before the creation of man, there was the time of the angels. After the creation of man, then obviously you've got the time of man, and the whole the world revolves around that particular event. Another event might be the flood. Pre-flood, it was a certain way. After the flood, it's another way. Babylon was an axial period, because the modern world really began at that time, around the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And you're looking at the qualities that you find within Babylon that you still see within the modern world today. And this is why you have the beasts of Revelation and Daniel as well. But it was an axial period at that particular time. The world looks upon BC and AD as an axial period. In fact, it's a much more profound axial period around that time. And that was Pentecost 31 AD. Because Pentecost 31 AD, before that time, there was not the church. After that specific point in time, you have the church age that we're in today, and a totally different time. And you see this huge contrast between the two ages. Even in contemporary history, we can see things like circumnavigation of the world. Magellan, however it's pronounced, back in the 1500s, he went around the world. And even though he died in the Philippines, or in the Philippine Islands there, he did actually go around the world himself. Because what he'd done is he'd travelled from Spain, Portugal, to the Philippines, going east and back again, and then he decided to go round the world going west, and went right the way around and came to the Philippines, and then got killed because he was trying to convert some natives to Christianity. But out of the original 237 men that actually set off to go down through Tierra del Fuego, down the bottom of South America and all the way around, 18 actually came back to Spain. But that, from that period, then the entire commerce of the world changed from that time when there was a circumnavigation of the world. So that is certainly an axial period. The Industrial Revolution is an axial period. The machine gun was an axial period in the First World War. Before that, wars were fought on horseback with swords and cutlasses and so on. You get a machine gun, you can't have anything like that. It's a totally different warfare. Powered flight is another one. Hiroshima. Pre-Hiroshima, the world was one way. Post-Hiroshima, it's a totally different world. You know, we have now the capacity of wiping all life off the earth. And an axial period was Hiroshima and the events that actually occurred there. Sputnik 1 is another one. Before that launch into space, there wasn't anything that man had put up in space. But I remember back in the 50s, I think it was the 50s, late 50s, wasn't it? Late 50s, about 59, was it, something like that? And I remember the hearing on the radio. I never actually tuned in on the actual radio myself, but the hearing on the radio, this little beep beep of this Sputnik going round. And you got Yuri Gagarin, who actually then made it out into space as the first man. You have the moonscape. You remember that picture on The Plain Truth, where you had the moon and you had the earth rising in the background? That picture revolutionized the world, because suddenly you saw our entire world in a different light. And it was an axial period. It was a period of time which, before that, you'd never had a photograph like that. There wasn't such a thing. But after that time, you suddenly saw the ecology that was necessary to be able to preserve the earth. And it came from that moonscape picture. So there was an axial period there. The Berlin Wall coming down that Mr. Henderson was talking about earlier on today, a weekend. It's an axial period for Germany. It was something that was unprecedented, that before it was one way, after it was another. You go into silicon chips again. I remember the concept of silicon chips actually being talked about with the computers back at college. But these computers were huge. They were standing about 5 foot tall, about 3 foot square. That was the CPU, 16K. Each bit was hand-wired with three wires and little ferrous rings. And this thing was a great huge monstrosity that was in a specially controlled environment. But once the silicon chip came along, there was an axial period. A total revolution took place. And post-silicon chip, you suddenly started having calculators. Pre that, the only calculator you had were these ones you pulled a little handle with. You remember those? That you had to deal with. And you can go on, 9/11. Pre-9/11, the world was one way. Post-9/11, it was another. But you know, the greatest axial period that there will ever be in all time is what this day foretells. What this day is looking forward to. The axial period, as far as all axial periods, so not all others into a cocked hat, this particular one, this most crucial event of all time, is what this day pictures. Because before this event, you're looking at pre-Messiah. After this event, it's post-Messiah. It is the kingdom of God. And what I want to do today is I want to simply remind us all of us, remind, as we do every single year, why we are here. Why are we here celebrating this Feast of Trumpets? The areas I want to go into is, first of all, the one answer that could be immediately given as to why we are here is the faithfulness of Mr. Armstrong, Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong. And I want to just mention that a little bit. Secondly, I want to then talk about the two sides of this axial period. First of all, let's talk about the church days that we're in today, because that's really the preceding holy days are the church days. Then you have the axial period of the Day of Trumpets, and then you have the kingdom days, which are the days afterwards, the atonement and so on, and the tabernacles and that's great day. Those are the kingdom days. So that's point number three. Number four, I'd like to actually talk about trumpets as the fulcrum. Now, a fulcrum is something, it's like an axle. An axle would be a fulcrum whereby the wheel revolves around. A seesaw would have the fulcrum in the center so that you have the two sides of the seesaw. Trumpets is very much a fulcrum. Fifthly, I'd like to talk about the days of Daniel, because the beginning of the events that lead into this particular axial period are not the case that when Christ's feet touch the Mount of Olives. It is before that. The actual, remember, it's the Day of Trumpets, plural. It goes preceding that time, and it goes right the way back until you come to 1,335 days. So we'll look at that a little bit. And finally, just ask the question, why trumpets, plural? Because the events of trumpets are really what this axial period, this particular day, is all about. Turn over to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. And here we find Christ giving a prophecy. And it is a prophecy, there's no question about that. Here in Matthew chapter 17, he says in verse 10, he says, "And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must first come?" Now, the scribes, remember, Matthew 17, verse 10, the scribes would be the one that actually copied the law, copied the prophets out, would have copied the book about Malachi. And they therefore gave their interpretation of the law. They therefore would talk about what they would be spending the rest of their time sitting down there and copying out by hand. And they were saying that no, before the Messiah comes, there has to be an Elijah that comes as well, first, because of what it says in Malachi. And verse 11, "And Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things." Now, the restoration of all things that was brought out there was a new prophecy by Christ. You won't find that in Malachi, but you find that fact here, that it was a case of restoring the things that had been lost to the church. "But I say to you that Elijah had come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatever they wanted, and likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." And his disciples understood he spoke of John the Baptist. So John the Baptist was the type, but he was saying, look, is yet to come, it's yet to be. Elijah shall come. The same as John the Baptist came before his physical coming, here you're looking at another Elijah that would appear. There had to be a time that was right. And you had to find, God had to find an individual that would then be used to do this, to actually perform this task. Turn over to Isaiah 66, Isaiah chapter 66. Because the reason why you and I are keeping these days is because of what it says here in Isaiah 66. Because there was an individual that God was prepared to reveal these days to. And there's only a certain type of individual that God will reveal certain things to. And in Isaiah 66, it says in verse 1, it says, "Thus says the Eternal, the heaven's my throne, the earth's my footstool. Where's the house that you'll build to me? Where's the place of my rest? For all these things have my hand made, and all these things have been, says the Eternal. But to this house, this man, yes, but this house, this dwelling place, will I look, even to him that is a poor and a contrite spirit," somebody who is humbled before God and recognizes what he is, that he's just merely flesh, "and," notice, "trembles at my word." Now, if there's one quality that Mr. Armstrong did have, is that he trembled at the word of God. He respected it greatly. And it was from that respect that he then came to a certain conclusion, that these days had to be kept. But he had no concept as to why these days had to be kept. Remember, when he and Mrs. Armstrong first began keeping them, they had no concept as to why. It's interesting that in this passage, it says, verse 5, it says, "Hear the word of the Eternal, you that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Eternal be glorified." Now, it's not just an individual, this is a group of people. And I want you to notice, where is this actually coming? Where is this particular passage actually coming? It leads in from verse 17 of the preceding chapter, with the new heavens and the new earth. It then goes into verse 20, about the 100-year period. It then goes into the millennial period, all the way through until the end of the chapter. And then it comes into chapter 66, which is the group of people that are then prepared, waiting for, as the temple, waiting for the return of Christ. It's going backwards in time. It's going backwards from the new Jerusalem to the new heavens, new earth, coming backwards in time until this particular place here. And it says, "Hear the word of the Eternal, you that tremble at his word." So we need to be doing the same. We need to be doing the same. We need to have the same kind of mindset that Mr. Herbert Armstrong exhibited. And it was from that mindset, it says, "To this one will I look." To this mindset am I going to look. You know, you can keep all your academics, you can keep all the other aspects you can think of, but this mindset, you trembling at the very word of God, that's got to be there. And that is, again, look at the context of this particular passage, and we find that this is the reason why you and I today are here keeping the Day of Trumpets. That's why. Because an individual trembled at God's word. And he went back to Leviticus 23. Turn back with me to Leviticus 23. And here in Leviticus 23, he read, "And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying," verse 1, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say to them, concerning the feasts of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations," holy gatherings, "even these are my feasts." Now he knew about the next part that says, "Six days shall work be done, and the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest," a holy convocation, a holy gathering, a commanded assembly. "You shall do no work therein. It's the Sabbath of the Eternal in all your dwellings." Now he understood that, and the group that he met with also understood that. But he then went on and he read, he says, "These are the feasts of the Eternal, even holy convocations, holy commanded assemblies, which you shall proclaim in their seasons." These were annual Sabbaths. These were annual gatherings. One was a weekly one, which he understood. But he saw these others and he said, look, even these are my feasts. He saw that and he said, look, if they are the feasts of God, we should be keeping them. And he was trembling at that word that caused him to begin keeping these days. He had no clue at all as to why. Not at all. All he knew is that God said keep them. And he recognized that there were certain particular days, these Sabbaths, plural, that needed to be kept. It says, "In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover," or Eternal's Passover. Now that Passover, you're looking not as a holy day. You're looking at something that precedes the holy day season. We'll look at that a little bit later. "And on the 15th day of the same month is a feast of unleavened bread unto the Eternal. 7 days must you eat unleavened bread, and in the first day," notice, "you will have a holy convocation," a holy commanded assembly. "You shall do no servile work therein. Now, I want you to notice that what it's telling us here is no servile work. What servile work? Well, again, put in your notes, Exodus 12:16. That clearly explains what servile work is. It says no work except that which is done for the preparing of food. The preparing of food is okay. You can prepare food without a problem on these holy days, on these annual holy days. But notice what it talks about the actual Sabbath, it says no work. So there is a distinction between these two groups of days. We should be aware of that. Now let me just say that just in passing, because this question has come up. As far as actually the holy days are concerned, there is certainly no problem with food preparation. There is therefore no problem with, as far as a restaurant is concerned, and making a restaurant work in that sense to provide you with food. You can look at it that way. When you come to the Sabbath, however, there's a different way of looking at it. In fact, we need to make sure that there's a distinction between these two. So on the one hand, yes, going out for a holy day meal during the holy days is understandable, because the preparation of food. But when we're looking at the Sabbath, you've got to look at another principle, and that is, again, put in your notes Exodus 23:12. Part of the Sabbath command is that we are to be refreshed. And if we, in fact, are not refreshed, if those around us are not refreshed, then we are, in fact, disobeying that command that you find over in Exodus 23. So if it means going out and buying a meal to be refreshed, and whereas if you didn't buy a meal, you would not be refreshed. Therefore, there is a case for buying a meal. And certainly this is the way Mr. Armstrong looked at it and looked at the subject. And this is probably why he made the rulings that he did. But be aware that there is two differences. There are different rulings regarding the days, which are the annual holy days, where preparation of food is fully permitted, and there's a difference between the Sabbath and atonement, where you don't work. So make sure that there is this distinction. It doesn't mean to say you can't buy a meal on the Sabbath, but it does mean to say that we need to be a little bit more careful about that, because of what it actually says here. But I want you to notice that here, on the first day of unleavened bread, this is the first holy day, in verse 7, as it says here. You do no servile work therein. It's a holy gathering, a holy commanded assembly. In verse 8, you offer an offering made by fire. In the seventh day is also a holy convocation, and you'll do no servile work therein. There's the second holy day, the last day of unleavened bread. And Mr. Armstrong would see this and would say, okay, well, there's a holy day. Here's another holy day. He'd then go over to verse 21, over in verse 21, and you will proclaim the selfsame day that it may be a holy convocation to you. This is the day of Pentecost. You shall do no servile work therein. Here's another holy day. We do not work. We do not do our normal employment. Whatever normal employment we have, we don't do, but the preparation of food is okay. It's permissible. And it shall be a statute forever amongst your dwellings. In verse 24, it says, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, you will have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation, a holy gathering, a holy commanded assembly. That's the day in which we find ourselves today. And you will do no servile work therein. It is another holy day. We do not work on this particular day. It is a Sabbath of rest, but with the proviso for food. In verse 27, it says, also the tenth day of the seventh month, there'll be a day of atonement. It'll be a holy convocation, a holy gathering to you, and you will afflict your souls, offer an offering of fire to the Eternal, and you will do no work on that same day. So there is no work to be done on the Day of Atonement, because it's a fast day, which is a week on Sabbath. Now down in verse 34, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles, for 7 days to the Eternal. On the first day shall be a holy convocation, a holy commanded assembly, and you will do no servile work therein. We don't work that day. It's another Sabbath day. It's another annual Sabbath. And finally, verse 36, it says, 7 days you'll offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal. On the eighth day, that's the day after the days of Tabernacles, will be a holy convocation, a holy commanded assembly, and you will offer an offering made by fire. It is a solemn assembly, and you will do no servile work therein. There's the last great day. So Mr. Armstrong saw those seven annual holy days. He saw them in the context of the normal Sabbath, put the two together, saw that they were all God's Sabbaths, and said, look, we've got to keep them, and had no clue as to why. but just simply knowing that this was something that had to be done. Now, that is the legacy that we have, and that is the reason why, one of the reasons why, you and I now are able to be here and not only keep them, but also to have the understanding as to why we keep them. Because it was only after having kept them for 7 years, it was 7 years before he then had some other people keep them with him, and then it went on for altogether, I think, 11 years before it started to dawn as to what they actually started to mean. And it was about 14 years before he really got all the bits and pieces put together and really understood what these days mean. And when you understand what these days mean, you talk about, you know, establishing all things again, restoring all things. This is the plan of God. This is the reason why human beings exist. It's the reason why we're on earth. The whole plan of God is just laid out within these days. But it took that initial keeping in faithful observance, trembling before the word of God, before that information was given. God didn't give that information first. He gave it afterwards. He saw obedience first. He saw a trembling before the word of God. And then he gave the understanding. And the legacy that we have is on that faithfulness, and we need to make sure we understand that. We don't, again, yes, we should respect Mr. Armstrong for what he did, the faithfulness that he showed at that time. Absolutely, we respect the actual word that came through him, and the word that came through him was not from him. The understanding that of these days didn't come from him. You don't get the meaning of life from a human being; it came from God. But the faithfulness had to be there before that revelation was given. Now, when we look at the Day of Trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets, as this axial period, yes, it's right in the middle. And on one side, you have the church days. On the other side, you have the kingdom days. In other words, with the return of Christ in the center, so you've got the church beforehand, you've got the kingdom of God then afterwards, but the return of Christ is that crucial event that falls right in the middle of them. So let's have a look at the church days first of all. These church days are pre-Messiah. The events that it shows us that within the actual holy day calendar are pre-Messiah. They're also, remember, this particular series of days all fit around the harvest season within Palestine. You're looking at the early harvest at these church days. You then come on to the latter harvest. You see it here in Leviticus 23. Even a comment where it says you shall not, where you reap the harvest in verse 22, it says of your land, you shall not make a clean riddance of the corners of the fields. Now that you gather the gleanings of the harvest, you'll leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Eternal, your God. That's between these 2 days. It's also talking about in the 15th to 7th month, in verse 30, when you've gathered in the fruit of the land, you'll keep a feast to the Eternal 7 days. So it is all bound in to the harvest period. When we look at Passover, turn over to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Because looking at Passover, Passover comes before the holy days actually begin. Without Passover, there is no holy day, there is no plan of God. The Passover kicks off the whole season. It allows the whole plan to begin. And here in John chapter 10, it says verse 1, it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he that does not enter by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." You try and get the plan of God in another way, rather than going through the door that is necessary to go into the household of God, you're a thief and a robber, basically. "But he that enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and leads them out. And when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, and they know his voice, and a stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they will not know the voice of a stranger. And this parable spoke Jesus unto them, but they didn't understand what things he was saying when he spoke to them. And then said Jesus to them, truly, 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 I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." Now when we look at Passover, what happened on that night of the Passover is that the doorposts were covered with blood. The lintel across the door frame was covered with blood. The other doorpost was covered with blood. And the blood of the Passover lamb was put across that door. So people going in through that door had to go under that blood. And the household of God and the family of God, you've got to go through that door. You cannot, you will, none of us will get into the very family of God on our own strength, going any other way. We've got to go through that door. We've got to go through the door of the blood on the doorposts. And that blood has got to be covering us when we do go into there. And then, as it says, I am the door, and if by me any man enter in, he will be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. That's the only way we'll start to come to understand, because it reconciles us to the Father. Without that reconciliation to the Father, you can't have the plan of God. You can't have the understanding that then comes from the very Spirit of God. That doorpost, the blood on that doorpost, is absolutely, utterly crucial. But the thief comes not for to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I am come that they may have life, and they may have it more abundantly. The entire purpose, the plan of God that's found within these days, is to do with life. It's to do with not just having life, in other words, that we reach the point of death and we die and we're saved and we go off, flit off to heaven somewhere. I mean, it's a cheap substitute that is there. That somehow, you know, the magic wand is waved and suddenly your tracks are flipped across and you go to heaven instead of going down to hell. It's nothing to do with that kind of concept or, you know, the mental process at all. What you're looking at here, where it says, I am come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. It's not just that they are made given eternal life. It's given eternal life in a certain mind frame that will give an abundant eternal life that will go on forever. And that's what the holy days are about. So that we understand that, you know, we've got to repent of sin. You don't just kind of take it, you know, just as you are. Sin needs to be put to one side. A different lifestyle is needed. It's the lifestyle of God. It's the lifestyle of a creator. And it is that lifestyle that is so crucial. We haven't even taken the first step into the holy days yet. This is just before the holy days, Passover. But you've got to get that right first. You've got to understand what sin is. You've got to get rid of sin, turn from sin, turn to a different way of life. And then the holy days can start. And the reason is that he's come that he may have life and they have it more abundantly. It is that kind of abundant life that is being looked for, which God is wanting to actually give us. Turn back to Exodus 13. Exodus chapter 13. We find here in Exodus 13 a little bit about the day of unleavened bread, because the first day of unleavened bread is a holy day, the last day of unleavened bread is a holy day, and through that period of 7 days we eat unleavened bread. Now it pictures the putting out of sin. In other words, you're coming out of Egypt. You're coming out of sin, Egypt being a type of sin. So after the Passover, they have to get away from Egypt and leave Egypt behind. But there's more to it than that, because you don't just leave Egypt behind, you also have the very unleavened bread that you are eating each day. And here in Exodus chapter 13, in verse 6, 7 days you will eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day will be a feast to the Eternal. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with you, neither shall there be leavening seen in all your quarters. And you will show your son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Eternal did to me when I came forth out of Egypt. Egypt being a type of sin. You come out of Egypt, and what do you do? What do you start putting in to the mouth? And it shall be for a sign to you upon your hand and a memorial between your eyes. It's what you do, it's what you think. It is the entire life is then affected by something. That the Eternal's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand has the Eternal brought you out of Egypt. That's unleavened bread. You come out of Egypt, yes, but why? So you can put the unleavened bread, the Eternal's law, in your mouth. And it's a sign in your head and in your hand. What you do, what you think, it's the Word of God. It's the living Word of God. The Word of God begins to live within us. So we don't just come under the blood, you then start moving into the actual plan of God. This is the church age, remember. This is the pre-Messiah time. It's the early harvest. It's the church that we are in today. That's what this is all about. And these things weren't understood by Mr. Armstrong initially. He had to keep the days first, and then the understanding came. And then you go on, you a little bit further into Pentecost, turn over to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24, you find here Christ talking to his disciples just before he left them. And you find over in Acts, the first chapter of Acts, where he actually left them and he was taken up into heaven, and the angel said to the men, said, "Look, what you're doing is staring up." He says, "This same Jesus will come again in the same way as you've seen him go. And this is what this day is all about." But here in Luke 24, verse 49, it says, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but you wait in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with the power from on high." And what was he waiting for? What were the disciples and the apostles waiting for? They were waiting for the day of Pentecost. Because the picture of Pentecost and unleavened bread are tied together. Because Christ was the first of the first fruits. And then you get Pentecost, which is the first fruits themselves, of which all of us are. And it is the coming of the Spirit of God that allows us to understand and to keep the spirit of the law. The mindset, the intent. And it is that mindset and that intent that we then have got to teach in the future. But all these are the pre-Messiah days. They are the church days, the days for the church. You're looking at the early harvest, the time of the early harvest in ancient Palestine. And here you see this timing that is necessary. This timing that Christ told them to wait until Pentecost came. You then come to the return of Christ. We'll turn over to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. We're going into the next point again. Because here in Revelation 19, in verse 7, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." Through a lifetime of repentance, a lifetime of turning from our own way, turning to God's way, putting that unleavened bread within our mouth and making it live, having the very Spirit of God, so we've got the Spirit of the law. All of this comes into it, and it comes to a point eventually at the return of Christ when there's a marriage that takes place. And he says, "Right, blessed are those that call to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." This is in fact what is taking place there. And here we see the church ready to then rule with Christ. It says in verse, verse 11, it says, "I saw heaven open and a white horse. He that sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." And he says that he was clothed in verse 13 with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And it says, "The armies that are in heaven followed him, and upon white horses clothed in linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that he should smite the nations, rule them with a rod of iron, and tread the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God." And he had on his vesture, on his thigh, a name written, "The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." So you come then into these kingdom days, and the first thing that actually takes place in chapter 20, verse 1, is that "I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the keys to the abyss, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So the period of the millennium, the first thing within these kingdom days, within the post-Messiah, you know, it's like a seesaw. You've got the church days on one side, you've got the kingdom days on the other, you've got trumpets in the middle. And the things of the kingdom days, the first thing that takes place is that Satan has got to be bound. And it is done by that Christ, that returning Christ. And his wife that is therefore made ready, is ready to fulfill her position within those kingdom days as well. And we see here, "And he laid on the hold on the dragon, the old serpent, the devil and Satan, bound him 1,000 years, cast him into the abyss, shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosened a little season." So he's going to be used just a little bit towards the end of the millennium, but it's minuscule. His days are finished. His rule is finished. Because you're switching. It's an axial period. You're going into this new kingdom-based time. And then you come into tabernacles, notice in verse 4, and I saw thrones and they that sat upon them. And judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast or his image or received the mark of his forehead on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. They didn't have the beast's mark on there. They had the mark of God. They had the word of God in their mouth, the law of God in their mouth. Picturing what? The coming out of Egypt. Picturing the very living word of God within them. As it, we just read over in Exodus. But here you see this particular time. It says the rest of the dead live not again for the 1,000 years was finished. It says this resurrection for 1,000 years. It says this resurrection is the first resurrection. Blessed is and holy is he that has part in that first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him. So they're kings as well as priests. They will reign with him for 1,000 years. There's the days of the kingdom, the post-Messiah days, and this is tabernacles, and the picture of tabernacles. And it goes then into verse 12, we find, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books, or the Bible, the Biblos, was opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life, and the dead were judged out of the things that are written in the Biblos, in the Bible, according to their works, or they were decided, rather than judged, you could also have decided. And certainly, put in your notes, 1 Peter 4:17, where judgment is now on the household of God. And we see this period of time, this 100-year period of the great white throne judgment. Turn over just final scripture in this section in Ezekiel 37. Now, part of the reason why I'm going through this, and normally what I do, what I try and do when I'm giving a meaning of the day, is I will try and give a different aspect. What I thought I'd do today is to try and give a very basic sermon. The reason for that is I'm hoping that somebody is actually listening who has never heard one of these sermons before, that is literally new within the church. And so I'm trying to give the kind of picture as to why we are here. What are we doing here? This day is the fulcrum. These two sides, you've got the church time beforehand, you've got the kingdom time afterwards, on which that fulcrum is the whole thing revolves. And it is important that we just go back and we remember them. Because, you know, I'm trying to see the entire thing myself through the eyes of this particular individual that I'm thinking of, who has never heard one of these before. It's something new to him, unless he's actually downloaded off the internet and listened to one before. But I don't think so. This will be the first one he certainly listened to live. And we can get jaded because we listen to the same thing year after year. But you remember, Mr. Armstrong had to come to this understanding by being faithful to that word, keeping it when he didn't realize, when he didn't know why. And then this was actually revealed. And it is absolutely priceless knowledge. And it is unbelievable knowledge, really, when you consider just what it is that we're talking about. We're talking about the meaning of life. What life is about. Why this world exists. What is going to happen in the future. What age that we're in now. How the whole thing fits together. And here we see in Ezekiel 37, we find the valley of dry bones. And we find in verse 11, it says, "Then said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we're cut off of our parts. We've got no hope, we're dead. We died. That's it." And you look at Israel today, and that is the philosophy. The philosophy is atheism. We are cut off of our parts. Our hope is lost. Who is it talking about? Is it just ancient Israel, way, way back? It's talking about Israel today as well. "Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord Eternal, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves. I'll cause you to come up out of your graves, and I'll bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Eternal." You're the one that actually speaks, and it is. "When I've opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves," and you read all the section that comes just before that, and it's a physical resurrection. That, you know, it's the bones join to each other, then sinews and flesh come on, then skin comes on, and he sees them, but they're lying there. And then he says, okay, we need some breath. So the breath then breathes into them, and they then stand on their feet. It's a physical resurrection. And you shall, I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will place in you in your own land, and you will know that I, the Eternal, have spoken it and performed it, says the Eternal. So this time, this last great day, this great white throne judgment, it finishes off the entire plan of God. You're looking at this, these kingdom days, this post-Messiah, this late harvest, and here is this late harvest. Everybody that ever lived, never knowing the name of Christ. You know, again, one of the, I said that was the last scripture. Let's try one more. Over in John, let's turn over to the book of John. I wasn't going to put this one in, but why not? Just remind ourselves of something in the book of John. It says here, there was a man from God whose name was John, verse 6. John chapter 1, verse 6, sorry. Did I not say what chapter it was? A few people have said I don't tend to just give people the chapters. I mean, you should know all these things. There we are. I've got them written down. But I haven't even got them written down here anyway. Verse 7. There he came for a witness to bear witness of the light, and all men through him may believe. And he was talking about the light now. All men through him may believe. He wasn't that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That light was the true light that lights every man that comes into the world. That verse alone tells you that there's got to be a resurrection. It is impossible. People have lived and died never knowing the name of Christ, but he lights everyone that comes into the world. Every man is lit. The illumination of truth. It says a little bit further down, where does it say, about filled with grace? Yeah, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, that's verse 17. Sorry. But that verse 9 shows very clearly that there's got to be a resurrection, a physical resurrection that illuminates people, allows them to see things for the first time. And these kingdom days and the last great day and the picture of that last great day, again, the whole thing is revolving around the one in the centre. You've got three. You've got the first day of unleavened bread, the second day of unleavened, last day of unleavened bread, and Pentecost. That's three on one side. You've got atonement, you've got tabernacles, first day of tabernacles, and you've got the last great day on the other side. You've got three on either side. And the one in the centre is trumpets. They're like a seesaw. You've got the two lots of three, one on either side, trumpets being in the centre. There is your fulcrum. And this fulcrum concept of the Day of Trumpets is much more than just the fact that there's three on one side and three on another. That you've got the church on one side and you've got the kingdom of God on another. You've also got other things as well. The fact is that the entire calendar of God, now I keep threatening to actually give a sermon on the calendar and I keep chickening out, but the calendar of God that has actually been left to us through the Jews, quite frankly, left to us as far as Mr. Armstrong was concerned, he looked at the calendar, he came to the conclusion that that was the responsibility of the Jews and that is the way it was left. And as far as I'm concerned, that's good enough for me. Because when you're looking at the Jews have looked at the law and they've taken it apart in all their little bitty tiny ways, and they've come to the conclusion that no, you've got to have a preparation day before atonement, preparation the day before the Sabbath, and these therefore allow the postponement of the Molad of Tishri. And the Molad of Tishri is the new crescent of the new moon in this month, Tishri. Now, if that new crescent of the new moon falls on a certain time, certain days, it is postponed. The actual Day of Trumpets is postponed, it's put back a little bit. And there are certain rules that apply, and if it falls onto another day and the other rules come in, you put back again. And this is the way in which Tishri works, the first of Tishri, the Molad of Tishri. When you have the Molad being the calculation for the new moon, you've got to make sure. See, it's not enough to have just a merely Molad, which is a calculation. Molad is when you actually get the, you don't actually see the crescent. It is just when the light from the sun, instead of being on one side of the moon, it changes to the other side of the moon. And when that light changes to the other side of the moon, that's a molad. When it goes across, when it crosses that line, that's the molad. But you see, there are other rules that apply, because it says there are lights in the, there's got to be lights in the sky. And so if you can't see it, it's not a new moon. So you postpone the molad. And also, as I say, there are other rules as well come in. You can't have atonement and the Sabbath together, because you've got to have a preparation day. So you postpone it again if necessary. And these postponements allow the Day of Trumpets to move within the calendar. And as the Day of Trumpets moves, all the other three on both sides move with it. So you've got this movement that is there. When I say it's not just the three that are there and the three beforehand, but it even pushes the one in the next year as well. The whole thing is moved as the Day of Trumpets moves, which is the time of the return of Christ. The whole plan of God revolves around the return of Christ. That's what it's all about. The return of the Messiah. So the fulcrum is this day of trumpets. And if you turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, you find here in 1 Corinthians 15, our birth into the very kingdom of God. Into these kingdom days. In 1 Corinthians 15, let's just first of all just notice verse 19. It says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and he's become the first fruit," it's a singular in the original, "the first fruit of those that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive." And as Mr. Armstrong has brought out over and over again, the all that die and the all that are made alive are the same all. You don't get different alls. The alls are the same. So as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruit. Notice it's singular. Christ the first fruit. Then it says, afterwards, those that are Christ that is coming. Now that's the first fruits, plural. That's the church resurrected to become the bride of Christ at the first resurrection, as we've just read. And it says, then comes the end of the end ones, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, and he shall put down all rule and authority and power. So you then go into the kingdom days, when all the millennial days, the days of the millennium, the people that are converted there, and also the people of the great white throne judgment as well. But if you go over the page in my Bible anyway, to verse 50, it says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." So the kingdom of God is not the millennium. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a family. It is the God family, like the kingdom of the birds, the kingdom of the animals, the kingdom of the fish. It's the kingdom of God. "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we'll all be changed," because you have to be changed to be part of that kingdom, to be part of that family. It's a spirit-born kingdom. He says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump." That is the meaning of this day. And as Mr. Armstrong put these days together, as God revealed these things to him, one of the first things he revealed would be the meaning of trumpets. Because it's clearly labeled here. "At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Who's we? The church. Each in his own order. First, Christ the first fruit, singular. Then those that are Christ at his coming. That is the group, the church. Then comes the end ones, then the kingdom time. "For this corruptible must put on incorruption," and so on. If we turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It again mentions the same event. It says verse 13, "But I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those that are asleep, that you do not sorrow as others that have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Now you say, oh, there he goes, the God of heaven is bringing them with him. They're coming back. Well, no, the spirit returns to God that gave it. it says that there's the indication that they are asleep, as it says here. It says, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Notice, those which are asleep, they are not in heaven wide awake, they are asleep. There is a spirit gone, returned to God, and it is the spirit that is brought back by God. Asleep. For this we say unto you, that by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not precede, as best translated, those which are asleep. They are not in heaven, they are asleep. The spirit he brings back, but then what happens? For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. They will be actually risen from the dust where they died. So we will rise. If we die between now and the resurrection, then from that dust we will rise. That spirit will go back to the dust, and the dust will then come up. Not dust won't come up, it will come up as a spirit being. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, meet him as he's coming down back to the earth. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. But here we see again our birth. And as we just go finally, Romans chapter 8, and in this little section here, and understand something, that this birth will take place at that last trump, at that trumpet, at the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. And Romans chapter 8, verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. It's waiting for this event, the event that this day, this particular day, is all about, this day of trumpets. For the creation was made subject to vanity, and I've brought out over and over again, the original word has a link to chewing. It is survival of the fittest, it is a vanity, it's like chewing a piece of rubber and never getting anywhere. Not willingly, but by reason of him that is subjected the same in hope. In other words, God is the one in control, God is the one that's designed it this way, because Adam rejected the way of life. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption and decay into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together till now, and not only they, but ourselves also, that have the first fruits, plural, of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the making or the placing of sons, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. It's waiting to be placed as sons. Sons and daughters. That's literally what the word means. So, the whole creation is groaning for this birth. For the birth that will take place and this particular day portrays. Turn back to Revelation again now. In Revelation. In Revelation chapter 11. We find here. Here this fulcrum, Revelation 11 verse 15, and it says, the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become our Lord's and his Christ's, and he will reign for ever and ever. And it's not just a case that they're going to, that doesn't actually form the kingdom. Notice, the kingdom actually is going to rule this world, rule the kingdoms of this world. The kingdoms don't become the kingdom of God, which is what this verse, if you leave in the italicized words, the kingdom rules. It says, the kingdoms of this world are become our Lord's and his Christ's, and he shall reign forever and ever over those kingdoms. Those kingdoms do not become the kingdoms of God. Why? Because flesh and blood doesn't inherit the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God rules over the kingdoms of this earth and the kingdoms of this world. And notice in verse 7 of chapter 10, the preceding chapter, it says, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound. So at the very beginning of that seventh angel, the seven trumpets of God, and the beginning, just as he begins to sound, it says, The mystery of God shall be finished as he's declared to his servants the prophets. The mystery of God being the very resurrection of sons and daughters. That is the time of the resurrection. The mystery of God being finished. And we come in then, in this section here, at the end of chapter 11, we see the temple of God, verse 19, and remember that temple we are. It's a spiritual temple. It opened in heaven, and there was seen in the temple the ark of his testament. And what was in the ark? Nothing but the ten commandments, the two tables on stone on which were the ten commandments. Written this time in the heart. Written this time in the heart so they can be applied. The principle will be applied onto the entire earth. There'll be kings and priests with Christ, ruling, applying that principle and those principles. And there's lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and a great hail, and there appeared a wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. This is the church. This is the church. The church initially in the wilderness, and then eventually the church, the spiritual Israel. This temple of God, in which is written the very law of God, the Torah in the heart. And we see this account in Revelation chapter 12, contrasted then with Revelation 13. Revelation 12 is the Satan and its association with this true church. And then in chapter 13, it is Satan and his association with the beast power and the system that he has implemented within the world. And we see these two systems, Revelation 12, Revelation 13, another axial period of history. It is the fact that Satan and his system, with his beast power and all the other paraphernalia that he's got, is about to go. That's on one side. And on the other side is the kingdom of God, the rulership by these spirit-born sons and daughters of God. So when does these events of trumpets actually start? Turn over to Daniel chapter 12, the days of Daniel. Over in Daniel chapter 12. It says in here, in Daniel chapter 12, blessed is he that waits and comes to the 1,335 days. And that's what we're doing. We are waiting. We are waiting for a specific time. We are waiting for the beginning of the 1,335 days. That's what the church is in the process of doing right now. That's what you and I are doing. But go your way, that's to Daniel, till the end be, for you will rest. He is going to be one of those that sleep. Remember, we just read over in Thessalonians that God will bring with him in his spirit that will then be resurrected. You will rest and stand in your lot at the end of the days. So all these days, the 1,335, 1,260, 1,290, all end at the return of Christ and the beginning. It is as the seventh angel begins to sound, that's when the days end. Now, okay, there's a little bit more to it than that, because unless those days are shortened, there'll be no flesh saved alive. So it could well be that the days are going to have to be shortened. They may have returned earlier. But nevertheless, they all feed into that time. And if you turn over to Matthew 24, in Matthew chapter 24, it says in verse 29, we read this earlier on today, it says, immediately after the tribulation in those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give a light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. So the tribulation comes first, then comes the heavenly signs. There's the heavenly signs that he's talking about. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So Christ has this sign that appears, and you'll find the sign, if you put a hand in here or a marker in here, we can actually go ahead and see what that sign is that will take place in Revelation chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 6, it says, I have
to the wrong chapter. No wonder I couldn't see it. There we go. My Bible is falling apart in Revelation at the moment. Revelation chapter 6. Let's pick it up in verse 12. It says, "And I behold, when he had opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood." Now that's one of two earthquakes. This is now the sixth seal, and the stars of heaven fell. It was around the time of the heavenly signs. But there's another earthquake, which is right at the very end of the last plagues, the final plague that has an earthquake associated with it. So there are two earthquakes. This one here initially, and the other one at the end where it says every city fell. So you're looking at two, as far as we can tell. But it says, "The stars of heaven fell to the earth," in verse 13, "and the fig tree cast her untimely figs when she's shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven," so we've seen here back in Matthew 24, we saw the moon shall not give a light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man. And then it says here, "And the heavens departed as a scroll when it's rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place." So you're looking at these heavens rolling, the actual, like a scroll, rolling back on each other. As far, you know, we can speculate about exactly what it means, exactly how it will appear. In my mind, and that's all I can say, in my mind, I see the actual fabric of time and space itself rolling back. So you can see through into some kind of a cavity, a void, or whatever, through which the armies will appear. And it's through that gap, that tear in time and space, what they can see. I mean, they say they can see the temple of God in the sky. Now, whether in fact they can see something in there which is where we are gathered to before actually coming down to this earth, it's not clear. But the actual sun, moon, and stars, and the whatever is there is rolled back. The heavens are actually rolled back as a scroll from both sides of this void of whatever is there. And that is the sign of the Son of Man that's being mentioned here. And the days of Daniel, remember, as it says over in Matthew 24, it says, "When you shall therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet," in verse 15, this is in Matthew 24, standing in the holy place, surrounding Jerusalem is talking about, because Luke 21 gives that information. "Whoever reads," that reads Daniel, "let him understand." You go back to Daniel 12 and you can see how in fact this is a crucial point, that the start of these events, of this fulcrum, they aren't just the case of when Christ's feet touch the Mount of Olives and the Mount of Olives splits in two. It starts with the 1,335 days. We are waiting for that start. That is the beginning, if you like, of the return of Christ, because from that particular point forward, it is not going to be put beyond 1,335. We can put a guarantee on it. We know that Daniel will stand in his lot at the end of the days. So you have come to this blessing at 1,335, and it begins the countdown. It's the start of the countdown of these events, of this fulcrum event, of the actual return of Christ. That's the beginning of the whole sequence. The heavens who departed the scroll, I'm back in Revelation 6. "And the kings of the earth," verse 15, "and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and mighty men, and every bondman and free man hid themselves in the dens and the rocks and the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" So we come finally to the day of trumpets. Trumpets, plural. Now, by Jewish tradition, the trumpet that was blown on the Day of Trumpets was the shofar. The shofar is a ram's horn. You have an old ram and you kill him, and you go ahead and you get the horn and you hollow out the centre of the horn, whether you can do that with a... If you get a good pull, it'll pull out, actually. The whole centre is separate, where it's got all the blood vessels from the actual horn part, and you pull that out. And you snip off the end and you form it into a mouthpiece and you give a blast on this thing. Now the interesting thing is just where the first time that you find the word shofar mentioned in the Bible. Do you know where that is? It's the time of the giving of the commandments. It's when the Ten Commandments were given.
It says the blast of the trumpet. It's irrationally, go back and look at it, it's the blast of the shofar. It was the shofar of God, it was the blast of God at that time of giving the Ten Commandments. And it's presumably something similar that takes place at the last trump, when the blast of God actually heralds the resurrection of the saints, or the resurrection of the church at that time. Interesting things as well, you look a little bit more and see where this word shofar is being mentioned. You find that what was actually blown around Jericho, when the walls came tumbling down around Jericho, and it was a case that they blew on the shofar, and everybody then shouted. When they heard the noise of the shofar, they shouted and the walls just fell down. And that was the first city that fell as they went into the kingdom of God. They went into the kingdom of Israel. The kingdom that God was establishing on the earth at that time. Another interesting point is, you know that Gideon with his 300, when he finally sorted them all out, and he had a clay pot, and he had a torch underneath, and he had a trumpet in his hand. You go look up what the word trumpet is. They are ram's horns. They are shofars. So it wasn't just a case of a toodly-doot on the trumpet. It was a blast of the ram's horn. It was a sound of war. Another interesting point is that when they anointed kings, they used the shofar. It was the anointing of kings that this time was used. And again, what's Christ going to be? He's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's returning. He's going to be anointed king. He'll replace Satan over all the governments of the world. He will also have the seed of David. He is the seed of David and will sit on David's throne over Israel. And it's interesting as well that the time at which they used to anoint kings was this day, the Day of Trumpets. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 4, just a few scriptures before we close. Jeremiah chapter 4. And we find here in Jeremiah 4 a description of this particular blast on the shofar, on the trumpet, that was associated with this day. In verse 19 it says, my bowels, I'm pained at the very heart. My heart makes a noise in me, I cannot hold my peace. Because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the shofar, the alarm of war. And it's the alarm of war. The shofar, that when it was blown, as I said, with Gideon and his army, it was very much the alarm of war. And that's what we're looking at. That's what this particular day signifies. Okay, let's see. As always, I've run out of time. Turn over to Revelation 6. Revelation chapter 6. We see here in Revelation 6 we've seen all the heavenly signs. You see that the four horsemen of the apocalypse, which are false religions, war, famine and pestilence. You then come into the persecution of the great tribulation. You get the heavenly signs with the sixth seal. And then you find in chapter 7 verse 1 it says, and after these things I saw four angels standing in the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the winds should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending out of the east as the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. So here we see the four angels that are going to blow the first four trumpets. Those first four trumpets will then be blown. And before that actually happens, you find here the sealing of the 144,000. So the 144,000 have got to be sealed. An innumerable multitude is mentioned here that comes out of great tribulation. And then you finally come into chapter 8. And it says, and when he's opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for a space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and was given to him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And you can guarantee that if we're in a place of safety at that time, if we are alive at that time, we will be praying. We will be praying with the events that are going on around us within the world and the events that are just about to take place. And we know about these events that are about to take place because why? Every year we come here and we listen to a sermon on the meaning of the Day of Trumpets. and it's trumpets plural, leading up to the last trump. So you've got to go through the first six trumpets to get to that last final trump. And the smoke of the incense which came up with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God on the angel's hand. And the angels took a censer and filled it with fire and voices and thunderings and lightnings and earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees were burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. Now, as I pointed out in a sermon that I gave earlier on in the year, talking about the plagues of Egypt, there is a parallel between these seven trumpet plagues and also the last plagues as well, the seven last plagues. If you keep your finger here in chapter 8 and you turn over to chapter 16, you find the parallels that start to emerge. Now the first one, however, you can't see the parallel. It says the first went in verse 2 of chapter 16 and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men that had the mark of the beast and upon those which worshipped his image. So you've got here the first angel sounded in verse 7 of chapter 6. You flip back and forward between chapters 8 and 16. And in verse 7 it says about the blood and cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees were burnt up. But on the plague you're looking at a sore. In verse 8 of chapter 8 you find the second angel sounded, and it was a great mountain burning with fire cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood, and the third part of the creatures which were in the sea had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. So the sea was affected there. If you go to chapter 16, if you notice in verse 3, and the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living thing died in the sea. So it's as if the trumpet plagues start and the seven last plagues finish the job.
And when you go through and just notice the corresponding verses, if you go back to chapter 8, verse 10, the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of water. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became Wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. And if you then go across to 16 verse 4, the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angels of the water say, "You are righteous, O Lord, which was and are and shall be, because you judged us. For they've shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you've given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." And I heard another of the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." So these judgments, it starts with the trumpet plagues. It then ends with the seven last plagues. And in between is the seventh trump, which is when the trumpet begins to sound, that's when the resurrection takes place. And you can go through all of these. Verse 12 of chapter 8, fourth angel sounded, and a third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars. So the third part was darkened as the day shone for a third part of the like of it, and the night likewise. And you contrast that in 16 verse 8, and it says, "And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and the power was given to him to scorch men with fire." So one way, one plague goes one way with darkness, the other one goes the other way with too much sun. So remember, the earth is rocking to and fro as a drunkard during this time, as other scriptures show. And you look in chapter 8, let's have a look. Chapter 9, verse 2, "And he opened the bottomless pit, and there rose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air was darkened by the reason of the smoke of the pit." So there's dark, making darkness, and also notice in verse 6, "In those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and their desire to die and death will flee from them." So there was pain in that darkness as well. And you go over into chapter 16, verse 10, and you find the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and the kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. So again, one starts, the other finishes. And you go through each one of them. If you go through the kings of the east in verse 6, it says here, and in those days, chapter 9, verse 14, saying, "The sixth angel which had the trumpet loosed the four angels that abound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosened, they were prepared for an hour, a day, a month, and a year to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million, and I saw the horses in the vision." So here is the preparation work for this Armageddon. But you get to chapter 16, verse 12. And here is the fulfillment. "The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. The water was dried up. The way of the kings was prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon. And they are the spirits of devils working miracles. And they gathered them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty." And there is Armageddon. And the place he gathered them in the Hebrew term, verse 16, was Armageddon. "And the seventh angel poured out his vial upon the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple saying, 'It's done.' And there were voices, thunders, lightning, and a great earthquake, such as not since men were on the earth, so mighty an earthquake, so great, the great city divided, three parts of the cities of the nations fell, and the great Babylon came to remembrance towards God." And these events, and the actual return of Christ, takes place on that seventh trumpet, and that seventh trumpet is divided up into the seven last plagues. So this is why trumpets is plural. It is not just the last trump. It is the events that lead into it as well, and it starts all the way back at the 1,335 days. You know, there are all kinds of axial periods in history. Before man came in the scene, after man came on the scene, before the flood, before Babylon, after Babylon, they were living in a Babylonian system today, before Pentecost in 31 AD, and now in the Church Age, which is after the actual Holy Spirit was given. Before Hiroshima, before that man on the moon, before that photograph of the moon, of the earth rise from the moon. And each one is an axial time, a time where you can look at events beforehand and you can look at events afterwards, and they seem to pivot on this particular time. But there is nothing, absolutely nothing, even remotely comes close to the events that this particular day is all about. This particular day is from the Church Age to the Kingdom Age, from pre-millennium rule, pre-Messiah, to the time when the Messiah will be here, from Satan ruling the world and to actually the Kingdom of God. It's the fulcrum of the entire universe, and it's the start, as it says, of the glorious liberty of the children of God.